I trust you brought a Bible with you this morning, 1 Peter chapter number 3, 1 Peter 3 verses 13 through 17 is our scripture passage this morning as was read just a few moments ago. Many times our suffering doesn't make sense. In fact, most of the time our suffering doesn't make sense. If we do wrong and suffer for it, we may accept the consequences, of course, but if we do right and suffer for it, then our sense of justice is frustrated and we object. When our innocence is punished by insult or by injury, we object, saying, "That's not fair." And then along comes a well-meaning friend whose only counsel to us is this. They say, "Get used to it. Life is not fair." But the reality is that no one ever gets used to suffering. And whether the suffering is justified or unjustified, we struggle, often in vain, to make sense of our suffering and then to survive our suffering. And folks, this morning I submit to you that the Bible has a better answer to our suffering than simply saying, "Get used to it." It's the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter who answers our suffering, helps us to make sense of our suffering, and I've summarized it in this way. The top of your notes, the theme, summary statement for the first epistle that Peter wrote, I've submitted is this: since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives empowered by faith and hope in God. This morning from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, I believe the Bible addresses the matter of suffering and gives us principles to help us process our suffering successfully. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer, shall we? Dear God, it is our prayer this morning that you would take our hands, our feet, our lips, our lives to be ever only thine. Lord, we want to set you upon the throne of our hearts and surrender and submit ourselves to you. And Lord, as we approach the scripture now, we are confronted with the matter of suffering, a matter that is ubiquitous in all of our lives. Lord, sometimes we struggle with how to process our suffering, certainly how to survive our suffering. I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would give us understanding just now, that you might encourage us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump right into the text, 1 Peter 3, verse number 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" The question in verse 13 is a rhetorical question that follows what is written in the previous context. Okay, what is written in the previous context? In verses 10, 11, and 12, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. Now, why would Peter quote from Psalm 34? Because of what is written in the previous context. Okay, what is in the previous context? In verses 8 and 9, Peter has called his readers to live righteous lives, namely, for lack of a better term, to be nice. Be a nice person, Peter says in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he called us to be compassionate, to be loving, to be tenderhearted, and courteous to one another, is how my New King James reads. In verse number 9, Peter calls us to be forgiving, that is, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Rather, we are to be nice. We are to bless those who mistreat us. And because of what Peter calls us to in verses 8 and 9, he then cites Psalm 34 in verses 10, 11, and 12. In Psalm 34, David was delivered from the threat of Abimelech. And then, again in verse 13, Peter asks now the rhetorical question, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now, if I've thoroughly confused you, let me state it plainly. The principle from these verses is, number one in your notes, peace seekers generally avoid suffering. Peace seekers generally avoid suffering. And again, let me retrace verses 9 through 13. You look at the scripture text. Generally speaking, verse number 9 is saying that if we refrain from fighting fire with fire, we won't get burned, but we will be blessed. That's verse number 9. Generally speaking, verse number 10 is saying that if you keep your mouth shut and you don't say anything, it will go well with you. Verse number 11, generally speaking, verse 11 is saying that if you didn't do anything wrong, you won't get in trouble. Generally speaking, verse number 12 is saying that if you live righteously, God will see and hear and be on your side against those who do evil. Generally speaking, verse number 13 is saying that if you pursue what is good, people will leave you alone. Generally speaking, peace seekers will avoid suffering. You say, Pastor, with all due respect, that is simply not true. It's not true because many times we do right and we still suffer for it. And it is then that our suffering doesn't seem to make any sense to us. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, jump down to verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Principle number one, peace seekers generally avoid suffering, although we've immediately discounted that because of our own personal experience. Number two, we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. We are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And Peter here is seizing the theme of suffering again, suffering for righteousness' sake, as he has threaded this throughout his entire letter. And let me connect the dots for you. Turn back just across the page, perhaps, to chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh masters, the corrupt despots we described these as a few weeks ago. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus' suffering was no fault of his own. Jesus did right. He did good, and he suffered. Jesus suffered no fault of his own. Jesus suffered because of our sin, chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. You might compare this to chapter 3, verse number 10, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. When he suffered, chapter 2, verse 23, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's a great example. Peter has held up Jesus Christ as the example for suffering. Now turn ahead to chapter 4, verse number 12, perhaps again, just a page away, across the page perhaps for you. Chapter 4, verse number 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, as though something unique is occurring in your life that's not happening in others' lives. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you. I want you to note that, mark that, remember that. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Folks, we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now with cynicism, again, you say, Pastor, with due respect, if suffering is the blessing of God, then I don't want to be blessed. Thank you very much. If suffering is what makes me blessed, then spare me the blessing because I don't want to suffer. Okay? But don't misunderstand the blessing. The blessing that Peter is describing is not immediate happiness, but rather it points to eternal privilege. What did Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is what the Apostle Paul celebrated in 2 Corinthians 4. He said that his light affliction now, it's for a moment now, but it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory then. And this is the very same blessing that Peter describes in chapter 5, verse number 10. You might look there, chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, if you were here last Sunday morning, we concluded, may grace be with you all. May God grace us. May we stand firm in God's grace, is the summary statement. 1 Peter 5, verse number 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Remember, I've written, it is inevitable that we will suffer on our way to glory. After we've suffered a little while, God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is the blessing that we wait for. This is the blessing that we look for. We stand firm in God's grace, empowered by hope and faith in God, because someday we will be with him in glory. I might submit to you, not only, number one, peace seekers generally avoid suffering, generally speaking. Number two, we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, and that blessing is not necessarily in the moment, but ultimately for eternity. Back to chapter 3, our primary passage, 1 Peter 3. We're there in verse 14. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Another principle that I might submit to you. Now I understand that this morning my notes are not alliterated, and they're not even in parallel. You'll forgive me for that. It pains me greatly. But what I really want to do is just communicate these principles. And so principle number three, suffering presents an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel. It presents an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel in verses 14 and 15. The end of verse 14 is a citation from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where God warned Isaiah to not falter in the face of opposition, but to faithfully proclaim the message that he was called to proclaim. Rather than feeling threatened or troubled, the end of verse 14, we are to do two things according to verse number 15, and I've given them to you as subpoints, and they are a bit alliterated and in parallel. I'm proud of that. But the first thing that we are to do, verse 15, letter A, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, you know that to sanctify means to set apart, it means to consecrate. And in this case, it is to determine that the Lord is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, then we submit to his lordship and we accept suffering with loyalty to him as our Lord. Let me give you two examples of this. The first, I might call to your memory the suffering of Job. Job suffered the loss of his health and his wealth. And Job's wife told Job to curse God and die. Job 2, verse number 9. Do you know how Job responded in chapter 2, verse 10? Job says, "That's foolish." Job said to his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also?" Later, in response to the equally foolish counsel of his friends, Job said this to his friends, "Though God slay me, yet I will trust in him." Though God slay me. And Job had sanctified the Lord in his heart. Job had put God on the throne of his heart. And regardless of what happened to Job in Job's life experience, Job was consecrated to his Creator. And Job's suffering was still a struggle, but he maintained that God was God. In fact, that's the point of the whole book of Job. Job is proclaiming, God is God. No matter what happens in my life, no matter what suffering I experience in my life, God is God. So think of the suffering of Job. Secondly, think of the personal experience of Peter, the very one who wrote this letter. It was the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken away to be tried that Peter was confronted by a series of people who identified him as a companion of Jesus. But Peter, of course, didn't want to suffer the same fate as Jesus, and so three times in a row, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. It was the fear of threat, verse 14b, that left Peter either unable or unwilling to claim Jesus as his master and Lord in that moment. Folks, there are many times where we might suffer a situation, perhaps face the prospect of persecution, and we are tempted to question God or to quit on God. And Satan introduces doubt into our minds to shake our faith and to rattle our resolve to continue living for Jesus. And it is then that we want to duck or we want to run away. But rather, we need to sanctify the Lord in our heart. Put the Lord on the throne of your heart. Set him apart. Consecrate yourself to him. So no matter what comes, either a life of ease or a life of adversity, it doesn't matter, because God is God. He is Lord. He is Master. And then Peter, secondly, from chapter 3, verse 15, he calls us to state the hope of your heart. Or let it be, speak the hope of your heart. State the hope of the heart. Verse 15 calls us to be ready to give a defense. The Greek term is apologia. And it's the word from which we get our English term apologetics. It is to make the case for Christ. It is to defend the faith. It is to speak of the hope that is within us, the hope that we have in our hearts. That hope is the beginning and the end of our Christian faith. It is the complete assurance that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness of sins and we have an eternal home in heaven. Turn back to chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. Let me show this to you. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? To a living hope. How so? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by what? By various trials, your suffering, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the beginning of your faith in verse number 3, the end of your faith there in verse number 9. And dear friend, if you are here this morning And or perhaps you're watching our service online or listening to the sound of my voice by radio or by recording. If you do not have this hope, you do not have the hope that the Scripture is describing, I implore you to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Call on the name of the Lord, believing you will be saved. Your sin will be forgiven. You'll be promised a home in heaven. Or perhaps, for those of you, again, who are listening this morning, you have been born again by the Spirit of God. You name the name of Jesus Christ in salvation. Let me address you in this way. Are you prepared? Are you ready to make an apologetic, to speak in defense of the grace of God that you have experienced? It's easy to do when it's easy to do. But when it's hard, when you're suffering in some way, when you're persecuted in some way, when you are facing opposition in some way, then it is a golden opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. And a classic case study for this would be the occasion when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned and he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How so? He says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of the Lord without fear. So on the one hand, suffering can stifle one's witness. On the other hand, it was the second century church father, Tertullian, who famously said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning it is the witness of those who have suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ that really caused the church of Jesus Christ to reproduce and to grow. And of course, those martyrs, they had set up Jesus Christ as the Lord of their hearts, and they had spoken of Jesus Christ out of their hearts. They had, in fact, fulfilled the mandate of 1 Peter 3, verse number 15. And that's what we need to do in our suffering. Peace seekers generally avoid suffering, generally speaking. We are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sakes, perhaps not in the moment, but ultimately and eternally. Suffering, number three, presents an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel. It demands that we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. It demands that we speak or we stake the hope of our hearts. And then finally, verse number 16, 1 Peter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I'll give you this fourth principle. Simply, we must maintain a good conscience. Maintain a good conscience when suffering. Now, the conscience is the internal instinct that God has placed within each person. The conscience is the innate moral sense of right and wrong that serves to convict or to affirm a person's behavior. As Bible commentator Colin Cruz, who clarifies the matter in this way, I've copied it for you on the back of your notes. He says this, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. Seeing that all human nature has been affected by sin, both a person's perception of the standard of action required and the function of the conscience itself as a part of our human nature, they're all affected by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accorded the position of one's ultimate judge of one's behavior. Because of course, it's damaged by sin. It is possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God will not excuse. Conversely, it is equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. You see, our consciences are faulty. They're broken. You can't always let your conscience be your guide. You can't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all things. We don't even know it, the prophet Jeremiah says. The final judgment, therefore, belongs to God. Nevertheless, to reject the voice of conscience is to court spiritual disaster. We cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth as revealed by God in His written word. One man has described it this way: the conscience functions like a skylight, not like a lamp. You see, a skylight does not produce its own light, but rather it lets light in. And so similarly, for that reason, we must always be shining the light of the glorious gospel into our consciences. Our conscience does not generate its own moral light, but rather as a skylight, as we allow the light of God's word into our lives, we will sharpen our conscience and illuminate our conscience. At salvation, our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:14. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10, verse 22. We are no longer bound by guilt and sin in our conscience because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But then we must guard our conscience so that we can be blameless before God and men. And folks, a clean conscience will give us boldness in the face of suffering, so that when you suffer in an injustice, when you suffer unjustly, you are able, with boldness and with conviction, saying, I am living a righteous life before God as I have come to understand in the Holy Scripture. And your conscience has freedom and liberty and courage in those moments of suffering. Folks, it is inevitable that we will suffer. It's inevitable that we will suffer on our way to glory. But we don't need to just get used to it. Rather, we need to live righteous lives before God and man, standing firm in God's grace with a clear conscience, empowered by faith and hope in God. I don't know your circumstance this morning. I don't know if your suffering is physical, if it's relational, social. I don't know if you are suffering at the hand of your employer or your neighbor. I don't know if your suffering is some other circumstance. It actually doesn't matter. The reality is that we all suffer in some way, shape, or form on our way to glory. Stand firm in God's grace. Live righteously, empowered by faith and hope in God. Let's pray. Dear God above, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. I pray for the members of Fourth Baptist Church and others who have gathered here to fellowship with us this morning. Lord, there are hurts, there are fears, there is trouble and threat, there is perhaps oppression and persecution. And God, we all recognize that we are suffering sojourners, we are persecuted pilgrims on our way to glory. Lord, in your sovereign wisdom, you have chosen to allow suffering. And because of this sin-cursed earth, suffering is a norm of life. It's inevitable. But God, we don't want to just get used to it, but rather we want to triumph in the midst of it. We want to live righteous lives empowered by faith and hope in God. I pray that you will help us toward these ends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.